If you have your Bibles this morning, we're reading from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 7, we're coming right to the midway point of our summer series in the book of Hosea. And this morning, we'll be looking at the entire chapter 7. But I want to begin just by reading the first three verses, and then we'll work our way through the rest as we go. As you turn, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 7, I'm reading verses 1 through 3 from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. This is God speaking through his prophet Hosea. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed in the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and again, we come to you in the name of Christ, your Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, asking for your presence. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time in your word together, especially as we wade through some of the more difficult portions of Scripture in the Old Testament and prophecy. Lord, we ask for wisdom and understanding, and we ask, Lord, for the will to do, that you would renew our minds and our hearts, and that we would be different people, having sat in the ministry of your word. Give us an expectation based on the promises that your word changes people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just quickly, by way of context, because it is kind of hard just to set right down in Hosea chapter 7, if you haven't been with us. Beginning back in chapter 4 of Hosea, the prophet set the scene of a court of law, and God is the judge in this court, and he's prosecuting his people for not keeping his laws. And he went on in chapter 4 to describe a society that is in moral decay, a society that is in social decay, and he told us in chapter 4 at least three times that that is caused primarily by a lack of knowledge of God. A society that does not know God inevitably will begin to display the results, which are moral, spiritual, social decay. And going a little deeper than that, he said the cause of not knowing God is caused primarily by a failure of the church to proclaim God's word. God makes himself known in his word. When the church does not proclaim the word of God, people do not know God. And when people do not know God, they spiral into social and moral ruin. And that is what's happening in Israel, and God is calling them to task for that. And then we came to chapter 6 last week, where we found in verses 1, 2, and 3 a very beautiful and model expression of repentance. It was Hosea speaking on behalf of the people. This is what God would like to hear. This is an expression of warm and reverent devotion to God. This is what heartfelt, true biblical religion should look like when it expresses itself verbally. They're inspired words for us to study, for us to use. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I hope you'll mark it in your Bible, and if you haven't, make it a part of your Christian experience. This is a beautiful prayer. The problem is, we saw that even though the words expressed what God wanted to hear, they did not express the true reflection of the hearts of the people. And he explained that through the rest of chapter 6. Their repentance was superficial. And that is the resounding message of Hosea, is that God is not interested in superficial religion. God is not interested in superficial repentance. God is not interested in giving lip service to biblical Christianity. God wants your heart. God wants my heart. That's what God is interested in. He does not want superficial repentance. And that brings us into chapter 7. And God is still speaking here. And we come to verse 1, and just as God is setting out to say, I will heal you. See that in verse 1 of chapter 7? He says, when I would heal Israel, and then Ephraim and Samaria are synonyms, they're synonymous for Israel, so there's some parallelism going on here. He's making it clear that this is a nation that needs healing, and he's making it clear that he is a God, God is a God who wants to heal. I would heal you, he says. When I would heal Israel, then the iniquity of Israel is revealed, and the evil deeds of Israel are revealed. And you find out that, again, they give lip service to repentance, and then time and time again, they turn away from God and display their evil deeds. He says they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, the bandits raid outside. We've looked at some of these sin lists already. Chapter 4 had a lengthy sin list of what a society in moral and social decay looks like, and this is what it looks like here. Lying and thievery and bandits raiding. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. In other words, they don't think much of their sins. This is a people who doesn't think much of sin. They don't think much of repentance. They have that sort of attitude that God is just going to overlook all of this, and they're dismissive toward the attitude of judgment, and they're dismissive toward the notion of repentance. There's kind of a happy-go-lucky feel here that marks the entire chapter, that is just dismissive to the idea of sin, judgment, and repentance. And that's within the society here, that's within the church here, and we continue to kind of draw these parallels to our situation today, and I pointed out that in the church today, I think in American evangelicalism, you see a real problem with the reluctance to even bring up notions of sin and repentance and judgment. Those are not popular things. And you look at the fastest growing, trendiest churches today, and they're very explicit that you will not hear a lot of talk here about sin or repentance or judgment. Those are too heavy. We want to feel good about our religion. And in fact, he says here, instead of condemning evil, go down to verse 5. He says they delight in it. Look at verse 5. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heart of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. This is a picture of the princes and the kings of society getting drunk and partying and reveling, celebrating in, delighting in evil. Okay, so instead of, not only do they think lightly of evil, not only are they dismissive of the idea that God will judge evil, but on top of all that, they revel in it, and they celebrate in it, and they get drunk, and they stretch out their hands, and they party, and they dance with the mockers over evil. Or we might say they take evil, and they shine pretty rainbow lights on it, and make it look acceptable. And they don't take seriously the notion that God will remember these things. Look at verse 2. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. But then they get into trouble. I mean, that's what's coming here is judgment. And even when they get in trouble, look down at verse 7. Into verse 7 he says, all of their kings have fallen and none of them calls upon me. Even when they get in trouble, they do not call upon God. Even when judgment comes, they still do not call upon God. Or if they do, it continues to be this superficial kind of lip service. This is a good reminder of the importance of praying for our political leaders. We are called to pray for our political leaders, and this is why. Pray that the Lord would be at work in their hearts to call them to repentance and call them to a sincere appreciation for the Lord's standards for morality and biblical principles. Paul's very clear in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for kings and all people who are in high positions. We've got to pray for our leaders. Because you see what's happening here. What Hosea is laying out is a set of consequences that starts with the church and it starts with the political leadership, but it trickles down and affects all of society in a very negative and dreadful sort of way. Well, in our passage this morning, in the chapter, Hosea goes on, and this is one of the things that's so great about Old Testament prophecy, is how earthy it is and how down to earth it is and the images that it gives us. He gives a series of similes here, just one picture after another of what it looks like when a society or a church engages in spiritual infidelity. That's the great theme of Hosea, spiritual infidelity. Started out by picturing that with Hosea and Gomer. He gives us six images. I want to run through them just real quickly. It's a catalog, just one picture after another, and we'll do it quickly. Six earthy images giving us a real clear picture of what spiritual infidelity is like. He begins in verse 4 with the simile of an overheated oven. Look at verse 4, verses 4 through 7. He says, they are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven. Okay, that's the first simile. Whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approached their intrigue all night. Their anger smolders in the morning. It blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. So he's saying here, number one, God's people and their kings are like an overheated oven. And their passion for evil is smoldering hot. He says in verse 6, it's with hearts like an oven. They approach their intrigue all night. Their anger smolders in the morning. It blazes like a flaming fire. This is a society that is on fire for sin. They're on fire for sin. In fact, he says in verse 4, you don't even have to stir this fire. He says it's like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir. The baker doesn't have to stoke this fire, because it's stoking itself. It's heating up itself. It flames itself. And of course, this is a biblical principle, this idea that temptation fuels further temptation. Sin fuels further sin. When you go down a pathway of sin and indulgence, sin inflames more sin. It's self-propagating. That's what he's referring to here, the self-propagating nature of sin. Sin inflames itself. You don't have to help it. You give it a little nudge, and suddenly you have an overheated oven. And what's the cure? What is the cure to the self-propagating nature of sin? Well, we don't find it in ourselves. Go back to verse 1. God says, I would heal. There is no cure for the overheated oven of sin. There is no cure for the self-propagating passion of sin except God's healing. He says, if you would turn to me, I would heal. I would heal. I would heal. Turn to me in sincere repentance and I will heal. Verse 1. Second picture. First picture is an overheated oven. Second picture, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples, that's Israel. Ephraim is a cake not turned. A cake not turned. What is a cake not turned? A cake not turned is a cake that's in the oven and it gets burned on one side because it sits there too long before the baker flips it. Okay? So you've got it burnt on one side and you've got it undercooked on the other side. It's neither one thing or the other. It's not fully burnt. It's not fully cooked. It's a little bit of both. I was thinking about one of my grilling tricks. I enjoy grilling. I enjoy grilling hamburgers. Sometimes a hamburger stays a little too long in the flame. It gets charred on one side. I flip it over real quickly. And then when I put it on the plate to serve it, I put the charred side down. Okay? And you don't see, it's a half-baked hamburger. Half of it's charred and the other half's okay. You bite into it, though, and you realize this isn't my best work, but it'll pass. That's what's going on here. It's a half-baked cake. It's a half-baked hamburger patty. God had set them apart to be a holy nation. They're not being a holy nation, but they're also not a pagan nation because they're God's chosen, and so she's neither. She's neither one thing or the other. I thought about the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. You're neither. You're a half-baked cake. You're lukewarm, and therefore I spit you out, and you're good to me. And what Israel had done, they took this robust biblical faith and they changed it in for Baal worship. Worship that was culturally acceptable. Worship that was culturally relevant. Worship that was pragmatic. And that's always a temptation for the church in any age. To be respectable. If you worship Baal, you're respectable then. To be relevant. To be more how-to oriented. To be more pragmatic. To look respectable on the outside. To be that hamburger that's flipped up with the burnt side down so that somebody will eat it. That was always a temptation. Always will be. And the more Israel becomes like the nations, the less she has to offer. That's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of Israel's, the distinct nature. It's in our distinct nature that we show to the world what God's character looks like. And the temptation is always to become more like the world. But the more we become like the world, the less we have to offer the world, and we're more like that half-baked cake. So he says they're a half-baked cake. He says they're an overheated oven. Third, verse 9. This is a good one. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Israel is the aging man who still thinks he's a teenager. That's what he's saying. That's the symbol. He's the older gentleman who just cannot grow old gracefully. He's the proverbial man who's caught in the constant midlife crisis. Israel is the middle-aged man who naively thinks he is capable of the feats of strength of his youth. And he's deluded. He doesn't realize he's losing his strength. He doesn't realize he still can't do the feats of strength that he could do when he was 18 years old. He's deluded. And he looks at himself, and he doesn't see his gray hairs that are sprinkled in. And he doesn't see that he's losing some of his edge and power and strength. And he says, Israel is the older man who looks in the mirror and does not see, this is a little twist here in verse 10, the pride on his face, or literally, the pride shows in his face. The reference here is the pride or the age lines in his face. But pride doesn't allow him to see that he's actually growing older. And so in his mind, he still thinks he's a teenager. In his mind, he still acts like a teenager. But the pride is the telltale sign. And it's the pride that won't allow him to return back to God, who is the source of his power. He's losing his power because he's turning away from God. And he thinks he's capable of doing it on his own, my way. But if he would turn back to God, he would find his source of strength and power and prestige. And he would find it in the Lord. He says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to their Lord, their God, nor seek him for all this. He's looking for strength in himself. He's looking for prestige and power in himself. And his pride will not let him turn back and seek it and find it in the Lord. So, overheated oven. A half-baked cake. The middle-aged man who still acts like a teenager. We have a fourth picture here. Verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. The fourth picture here is a silly bird. A silly bird. Calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So here's a simile of this senseless little bird, this senseless little dove. He says, Israel's like that. Just kind of flitting about here and there, never settling, never committing. Sometimes, verse 11, they're calling out to Egypt. They're in alliance with Egypt. You can look back at Israel's history and see this. Sometimes they're calling out to Assyria and they're paying tribute to Assyria. The thing they're not doing is calling out to God and coming back to Him. And they're oblivious to the truth that the fundamental problem here is spiritual adultery. God says, I will catch them in their net, in my net. I will catch them in my net, in the net of judgment. And that's another constant temptation for the church, a constant temptation for us as Christians to be just flitting around all over the place, seeking fulfillment in this or that, fulfillment here or there, greener grass here or there, always driven from one place to another by our desires or our insecurities or our unquenchable thirst to be entertained or for what's new or for what's trendy or for what's helpful or for what's pragmatic or for what provides. What's the latest? What's the greatest? Again, I think of Augustine's quote, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We don't need to be like the flittering dove. Christ offers the ultimate satisfactions in life, and He's willing to give them to us. Look at verse 13. It says, this is the ironic thing about it. Here's this little flittering dove looking for all the satisfactions here, there, everywhere, flittering around, insecure, unquenchable. And He says in verse 13, end of verse 13, I would redeem them. I would redeem them if they would just turn to me in sincerity and repentance, but they speak lies against me. Sounds a lot like verse 1. When I would heal Israel, they reveal to me that they're just giving lip service. God will not redeem insincere hearts. That's the thing. God will not redeem insincere hearts. God does not want your lip service. He wants your heart. Fifthly, there's six of these. Here's number five. Another simile here. Verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart. Israel is like a self-centered prayer. A self-centered prayer. They do not cry to me from the heart. It's not that they didn't pray. They did pray. They prayed fervently. They prayed frequently. He says, they wail upon their beds, verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. But what they moan for, what they wail for, what they pray for, verse 14, is for grain and wine. They gash themselves, and they are really rebelling against me. They're not interested in God. They're interested in God's stuff. Big distinction. Big distinction in being interested in God and being interested in what God might give. You remember the whole metaphor of Gomer. She's turning away from Hosea time and time again for passing thrills, for stuff, for linens, for gold, for trinkets, for shiny things. That's what God's people are constantly tempted to do, to turn away from God for passing thrills. Remember verse chapter 3? Turn back to chapter 3. They were explicit about this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Turning from God for passing thrills. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. Remember this, and love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins. Those are passing thrills. That's wine. That's raisin cakes. That's trinkets. They don't want God. They want the wine. They want the raisin cakes. They want the trinkets. And they're willing to pursue whoever will provide those things. If it's God, fine. If it's Baal, fine. If it's Jesus, fine. That's the problem. Remember in John chapter 6, that's why the crowds were coming by the thousands to Jesus. It's because he was giving them food, and he was giving them wine, and he was giving them healings. And he was the food truck, and he was the ambulance, and he was the provider. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus begins preaching the gospel, and what happens to the vast throngs of people? They scatter. We're not here for the gospel. We're not here for God. We're here for the food and the trinkets and the wine and the raisin cakes. But when you come to the gospel, the heart of the gospel is not God's stuff. The heart of the gospel is God himself. And he says, come to me for me. God wants our affections, not our affections to the stuff. That's the story of Job. Remember, Satan came to God and said, this character Job, the only reason he served you, the only reason he worships you is because of the stuff you give him. But God knew Job's heart and said, take it all away, you'll see. He's not there. Job's not here for the stuff. A lot of people are here for the stuff, but Job's not here for the stuff. God wants sincere hearts that are loyal to him, not just seeking the stuff. Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about the stuff. Seek God. That's where your eternal treasure lies. Stuff comes and goes. Stuff is fleeting. Stuff is what moth and rust destroys. Like a self-centered prayer, Israel was. Lastly, verse 15. It says, Israel is like, verse 15, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their decision in the land of Egypt. Israel is like a treacherous bow. This is the last simile here. Israel is like a faulty weapon. And the metaphor here is you have a God who trains his people, and trained by God, instead of using their skills to go out and serve God, they turn their skills and their bows against God and against him. They return not upwards to God. They return like a faulty bow somewhere other than the target. You point it at the target. You shoot it at the target. But it always veers off the target. That's the picture. Like a faulty bow, they bend away and they miss the target. And that's what we're all like. Right, that's what we're all like. You point us toward God, and you tell us, this is our Father, this is our help, this is our protection, this is our hope, this is our joy, this is our salvation, this is our strength, this is our fulfillment, this is our satisfaction, and you shoot us off toward him, and inevitably we veer toward this or that or the other. We veer away. We look for joy somewhere else. We look for affirmation somewhere else. We look for excitement somewhere else. We're always chasing these distractions, similar to the little flitting dove. He says, stay on target. Stay on target. That's one reason church is important. That's one reason Sunday worship is important. Because we are prone, just like Israel, we're prone to be this arrow that shoots toward the target and is always veering off. And we come back week after week and we're reminded, this is the center of the target. God. Your loving Father, verse 1, who would heal you. Your loving Father, verse 13, who would redeem you. If you would just come to him with a sincere heart. We need to be refocused on that. We need to be reminded of that. Day after day, week after week, Sunday after Sunday. Jesus Christ is our only hope. In this world and in the world to come. It's such a simple message, such a profound truth, but it's the center of the target. That's a very appropriate segue into the table. The table set before you is a visible reminder of the center of the target. God offering himself and his body and his blood, Christ bringing deliverance to those who were sincere. Remember, that's the theme here. It's not just lip service, but it's sincerity of heart for those who come to the table in genuine love and faith. I'm going to ask some men to come forward and prepare the table.